Hello, we'll start with 527. The Haven of Rest, 527. They'll stand and sing all three verses of 527. Brother Jim, could you open us in prayer, please?
Our gracious Lord, how we thank you that we do have a haven of rest.
Yes.
We are in the midst of troublesome times right now, Lord, and you know all about that. But Lord, I thank you that we can rest in peace and confidence in thee.
Yes.
We ask now your blessing in this time as we meet together. May your Holy Spirit control our hearts and minds and make the right application of your word in each life, I pray. We love you, Lord. We give ourselves to you at this time in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please be seated. 498. 510. A little voice told me that I was wrong. And I always listen to that still small voice. So I'm going to turn to 510. 510. Near to the heart of God, we'll sing all three verses. 510.
To the heart of God.
It's our offering hymn this evening, Whiter Than Snow. Stand with me, please, 498. Let's sing 1, 3, and 4. 1, 3, and 4 of 498.
Outline. If you didn't, wave your hand there and Brother Spidle can bring you one if you need an outline for tonight. We come back to our study in Malachi. We are in the third chapter of Malachi tonight. The third and fourth chapters of Malachi probably strike you as a little more familiar than the first two chapters because they both contain statements with which we're familiar from being quoted in the New Testament. Both of these chapters, these last two chapters, begin with that word of alert, behold, to pay attention here. It's a call to listen, pay attention. Now, the message in these chapters focuses on prophecy of Christ and His coming. they're very forward-looking here to the coming of the Savior. As is typical in the Old Testament prophecies in particular, the aspects of Christ's first coming and His second coming are not distinguished. There's a blending or a blurring of things. Some things that will occur at his first, some things that did occur when he came the first time have not yet occurred. And so we see that distinction that the prophet didn't see. It's called prophetic telescoping, that they would tend to see in a straight line some things that were coming and not necessarily distinguish the distance between them. There are a lot of commentators that typically treat the last verse of chapter 2 with their discussion of chapter 3, and there's a good reason for that. In chapter 2, verse 17, Malachi made, God speaking through Malachi, makes an accusation against Israel: you have wearied the Lord with your words. And then he stated the hypothetical response of as a denial: yet you say, how have we wearied him? And then he said that God responds to that question by clarifying it and saying, in that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord and he delights in them, or where is the God of justice? Now, the pattern in Malachi up till now has been that he would state those things and then he would go on, God would go on and elaborate on his explanation to them of what he has just said, telling them what God intends to do about their attitudes or actions. Well, chapter 3 opens with God telling them what he's going to do about the attitudes or actions expressed in chapter 2, verse 17. So this is continuing that pattern. It just kind of got interrupted by the chapter division. And again, chapter divisions were not inspired. They were added later. So Malachi is continuing that pattern, and as we go into this text, we'll look at this in pieces then as we go tonight. Let's ask the Lord to bless our study. Father, as we come before you this evening, we pray that you will bless our reading of your word. And as we seek to understand what it is you were saying to your people at that time through the prophet Malachi, help us, Lord, to also understand what it meant about the coming of our Savior and what it means to us and what we should believe and how we should behave, that we might honor Christ in all that we do. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, one of the things we're going to note here in the first six verses, I've called it God's messengers. Early in chapter 2, I mentioned that the Lord described the ministry of the priests that they were performing as messengers of the Lord, and then he rebukes them for their failure in their role as messengers. And I mentioned then that the word translated messenger is Malach, which is the name of the guy who wrote this prophecy, Malachi. And that's going to appear twice more in the first verse of chapter 3. We'll see that in just a moment. Now, there's been some disagreement as to whom the first compound sentence in chapter 3 refers. The one called my messenger who will clear the way before me. Some believe it's speaking of Elijah in chapter 4, verse 5. He says, behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And that's possible. But if that's the case, then it requires that we interpret the entire prophecy of chapters 3 and 4 as speaking of Christ's second coming. Or it requires that we understand Christ's advent as a singular event and that there is no second coming anticipated by Malachi, right? And I don't think either one of those is the correct way to see this. There are several New Testament passages that state clearly that what we have here is a prophecy of the coming of the forerunner of Christ, whom Christ will identify as John the Baptist. And so the forerunner is John the Baptist. In chapter 3, verse 1, behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. Now, this really isn't guesswork. It's really not open to interpretation here, I think. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 17, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John, and he said, this is the one about whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before me. Or before you, excuse me. So, Jesus quotes Malachi 3, verse 1, the first half of Malachi 3, verse 1, and says that the prophet was talking about John the Baptist. That really makes it beyond debate who he means, okay? If that's who Jesus said it was about, then you could count on that he got that right, okay? It's based on, this statement in Malachi is based on the prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 to 5, speaks of a voice calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Any of you ever see the Disney film Aladdin, either the animated one or the newer one with live action people, all right? You know, you got the genie, and I'm not going to get into all of the mystical stuff with the genie, but Robin Williams was a genie in the animated one, and he was pretty hysterical. But anyway, you know the scene where the genie is turning Aladdin into a prince. He wants to appear as a prince because he wants to win the heart of the princess, right? And so he's going to present him as a prince. And so they stage this great parade that comes into the palace, and they're singing his song, "Make Way for Prince Ali." That's the role of John the Baptist. Clear the way for the one who's coming, for the king. That's the forerunner. It's a very Eastern way of presenting and announcing the visit of a king. Clear the way because here he comes. And that gives a kind of a vivid, maybe a more vivid than we needed, picture of what this is describing here. Not much has changed, really, today. I mean, when the president goes anywhere, an advanced team of Secret Service agents goes to clear the way, to make sure everything's secure and safe for the president to come into a particular place for a visit. Now, in the case of John, what he was announcing was the imminent appearance of the Lord, who would be coming to call the people to repent of their sin. And John was calling to repent and not just get the palace ready or get the streets ready, but get your hearts ready for the one coming, because you need to repent to be able to do business with this one. That was John's ministry, calling people to repent. Now, what Malachi says of the one for whom the forerunner is preparing the way was partially fulfilled at Christ's first coming. It'll be completely fulfilled at his return. Malachi didn't see the time gap between those events. And so as he comes into the second half of the first verse, "And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." Now, the messenger of the covenant he's speaking of here is Jesus Christ. If the forerunner is John the Baptist in the first half of the verse, the messenger of the covenant from verse 1b through verse 5 is Jesus Christ, the one whom you seek. Now, that one whom you seek goes back to verse 17 of chapter 2. The one that they are seeking, that he's mentioned there. Now, he says here he's coming suddenly to his temple. Now, this is that ultimate heir of David coming to the throne. Now, when he says suddenly, he doesn't mean soon. He means unexpectedly. I made that point when we looked at that passage a couple of weeks ago. Malachi didn't want his audience to think this necessarily meant that the one is coming in the immediate future, in their own lifetime necessarily. Because it wasn't going to be fulfilled for a while. Wasn't coming in their generation. It was going to come for another 400 years. It was partially fulfilled when Jesus came and he appeared. In what sense did Jesus appear suddenly in the temple at his first coming? Probably it could be seen as a reference to when he was brought to the temple for dedication, when he was heralded by Anna and Simeon at that time. Even more so when he came to Jerusalem in the last few days before his crucifixion. However, you'll recall that one of the temptations of Satan when he tempted Jesus in the wilderness was that he'd jump off the pinnacle of the temple and appear suddenly at the temple and then be hailed as that coming king to fulfill this prophecy without having to go to the cross. That was one of the temptations Satan placed before him. And Christ said that was not... that he rejected that because that wasn't what the Father had sent him there to do at that time. There are some important implications from the wording here. In the second half of verse 1, "The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple." Note that this means that the one who will come is that Jesus Christ would be God in the flesh. Not all of the theologians of Jesus' day understood that. Nevertheless, that is what Malachi implies, that he would be God in the flesh. Note that he is called my messenger, and he says that he will prepare the way before me. The my messenger is John the Baptist, who will prepare the way before me, who is Jehovah, and the Lord Adonai, whom you seek, comes to the temple. He doesn't say he comes to my temple, he comes to his temple. The temple is Christ's in that way. He is the owner of the temple. It's his dwelling place. Now, he does not indicate that when he comes, everything's going to be, you know, all rainbows and lollipops. He asks the rhetorical questions, who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand? That's verse 2. Who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? The rhetorical question implies that the answer will be no one, or not many, at least. It implies a negative answer. Speaking of the work of the one who would come, the Lord when he comes, he uses two analogies, both of which refer to cleansing, the need to remove impurities. He speaks of soap, which would remove impurities from fabric, and he speaks of fire that would smelt precious metal. He is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. The point is that he would purify his people. He would purify his people. Going on in verses 3 and 4, he will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. A refiner, and he's talking about us. He's not talking about Major Works refinery. This is not a big factory with huge smelting furnaces. This is a guy sitting there with a smelting furnace of his own, who sits on a little stool with his crucible, the smelting pot in which the ore is heated, and the impurities float to the top, and he filters them off. A 19th century scholar reported that he was speaking to a silversmith who worked in this manner and about this process. And he asked him, how can you tell when you've finished, when you've gotten enough of the impurities to constitute a pure vessel of silver? How can you tell when you've gotten to that point? And the man said, well, that's the easy part. He says, I know that I'm finished when I can see my reflection in the surface. There's a spiritual lesson there. Is that not what God is doing in your heart and mind? Is it not the goal of God to see his own reflection or reflection of his son in you or in me when he's finished with the refining? And until he can see the perfect reflection of his son, there's some refining that needs to be done. Now, I would venture to guess that if you are that lump of Argentine or some other ore of silver that's in the crucible there being heated to melting point and smelted for the removal of impurities, that if you're that lump of Argentine, you're probably not enjoying the process particularly. Okay? But it's a process that's necessary for your glorification, because that's going to be the end result, is something quite glorious. Now, I disagree with Robert Alden in his commentary on Malachi. He says that this is a reference to Christ's work in the church. There's a parallel to Christ's work in the church and in what he's doing in our lives. But this passage specifically says that he will purify the nation of Israel, starting most particularly with the sons of Levi, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. It's a prophecy that what Malachi is saying here, I think, is looking forward to those offerings in righteousness. The offering, the sacrificial offering system ended with the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in AD 70. It's going to be reinstated. In fact, the sacrifices will be practiced. The prophets indicate that the sacrifices will be practiced, particularly Ezekiel, that the sacrificial system will be reinstated and the sacrifices will be offered during the millennial kingdom. And sometimes that causes us a little bit of consternation. After Israel is converted, the bulk of Israel will be converted during the tribulation, and they will come alive into the kingdom. Why in the world would the sacrificial system be resumed? It'll be resumed as a memorial of Christ's sacrifice. It will mean essentially the same thing to the Jews that our communion this morning meant to us. Now, there are some who object to this interpretation, saying, well, that changes the meaning of the sacrifices so that they're not efficacious in the millennium. Well, the sacrifices have never been efficacious. The sacrifices have always been a memorial. Old Testament sacrifices were a memorial looking forward to something that would come. Those sacrifices will be a memorial looking backward to something that has been accomplished, the way our communion does. But it will be re-implemented during the millennial kingdom with Christ on the throne, with the temple resumed and temple worship resumed in his presence. And this is something I think Malachi is looking toward, that the purification that Christ will bring and the salvation that will come to Israel will mean then that the Levites will actually recognize the purpose of the sacrifices. And it's not to obtain favor with God. It's not about rituals to make God pleased with me. It's about remembering or recognizing what Christ is doing for us or has done for us. From the Old Testament perspective, what Christ would do for them. From the millennial perspective, it's what Christ had done for them in bringing them into relationship with Him. Verse 5 then adds that He will judge the wicked. Then I will draw near to you for judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against those who swear falsely and against those who oppress the wage earner in his wages, the widow and the orphan, and those who turn aside the alien and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. Now, if we were to unpack every word of that, we could be here a while tonight. There's a lot of things he says there. Some of the sins he's listing here pretty specifically relate to the sins of the people that Nehemiah and Malachi have already confronted. The sorcerers, those practitioners of the occult, false worship introduced by the foreign wives that so many of the people of Israel had married, that he's already rebuked them for that sin. Adulterers may in fact be a reference to those who had divorced their Jewish wives to marry heathen women. Those who swear falsely, that would include any liars, cheats, perjurers. Oppressing the wage earner and widows and orphans who turn aside the aliens. Turning aside the aliens might be interpreted as practicing what we might today call racial discrimination. Telling people, you can't worship here because you're not one of us. Got to guard against that, all right? And I'm not going to unpack that any further tonight. But the church has never been a place for segregating people from other ethnic groups who have come to faith in Christ. Person believer in Christ, they're one of us, regardless of the color of their skin or what they look like or what their ethnic background may be. If they haven't come to Christ, they're not one of us, regardless of their ethnicity. All right, and we're not to make those kind of distinctions. And all of those are summarized in the expression "who do not fear me." There in the close of that sentence. Verse 6 assures us that God will keep His word. For I, the Lord, do not change. Interesting. I think it's interesting that in this verse, one of the most important proof texts, if you want one, one of the most concise places in the Old Testament that speaks to the immutability of God, in the characteristic of God that is unchanging. We sing songs, yesterday, today, forever, Jesus is the same. It's based on this declaration and other passages that say similar things. But it's in the context of God saying, that's why Israel, I'll keep my promise to you. Yet many people who will teach the immutability of God believe that God has in fact changed His promise to Israel and transferred it to the church in the New Age, in this era. And I think that that's kind of ironic, that in the very text where God is saying, this is why you can count on me keeping my promise to you, it's because I don't change. And so then to turn around and say, well, he's talking here about what he's doing in the church, because, well, we all know that Israel rejected the Messiah, so God rejected Israel, and he no longer has a promise to Israel because we are now true Israel. That's spiritualizing a lot of things and taking away the context of this very statement about the immutability of God. It's stated here this way so forcefully in order specifically to affirm His faithfulness to Israel. They remain His people. They will be redeemed. They will not be destroyed. Paul goes into that in Romans. He's distressed, dismayed over the fact that so few of Israel is being saved in his lifetime, but he was rejoicing in the promise that God would eventually remove their blindness and they would be converted. The unchanging purpose of the Lord to grant Israel grace and mercy The church is not really in view here. Now, moving forward into the text, God's possessions in verses 7 through 12. God's possessions. And again, this section follows Malachi's familiar pattern, but it's the last time we have a text. This is that happens for the last time in this chapter, because chapter 4 is different. The specific accusation is in verse 8. It affirms or addresses what God considers Israel's robbery of God. Verses 7, 8, and 9. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. So he's accusing them of consistent or constant rebellion for generations. From the days of your fathers you've turned aside, he said. Turned aside from my statutes. They disobeyed his word. But God has been unchanging in his mercy toward them. They have been unchanging, just as unchanging, in their rebellion against him. Now, Feinberg comments that the sins Malachi is now confronting is no novel action with them. It's one with which they have had much evil experience. End quote. And God calls them to repentance and to restoration. You return to me, I'll return to you. There's a call to repentance. Now, note the order of that statement. God is offering to forgive them, but it's offered on the basis of then their repentance. His forgiveness was free, but it was reactive, not proactive, as I talked about some weeks ago. Generations later, when at Pentecost, Peter will accuse the Jews of having by evil hands slain their Messiah. In Acts chapter 2, verse 37, we're told that when they heard that, they were pierced to the heart and asked, brethren, what should we do? Or what shall we do? Well, when God says this to Israel through Malachi, this is not their response. They did not respond the same way. They weren't pierced to the heart. When God says, you return to me and I'll return to you, their response, how shall we return to you, is not, I can't believe we've been so evil. What should we do? How can we do something about this? Theirs was actually, it was not a plea of desperation. It was more a sardonic mockery. Right, how are we supposed to return to you? It's like, we don't even buy it that we've ever left, or we're not even convinced you're really there to return to. How should we do that? It's mocking. They didn't believe they departed. They didn't believe there was a real God to whom they could return. And so God then makes a specific accusation of sin, that they've been robbing him. He said, well, you'll say, how have you robbed me? They were robbing him in tithes and offerings. I put robbing in quotation marks, because you understand that while God charges them with that, the notion of actually robbing God is ludicrous. God owns everything. You can't take anything that's his and keep it from him. You may not give him what is his. He won't let you keep it. There will be ways that, and he's dealt with that before. I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself. One of the things that he says here, when he says it's in tithes and offerings, I don't think he means they were withholding their tithes and offerings altogether, but probably reducing the amount. It's implied by the command in verse 10 that they bring the whole tithe into the storehouse. It seems that they've been just shortchanging God, and he says that this is robbery. Now, we frequently read this, and when we talk about the tithe in the Old Testament, we assume that means that God expected the Jews to give 10% of their annual income to the Lord, and it was actually more than that. It's a little complicated, and various analysts have come up with, frankly, confusing and conflicting estimates on the amount that the Jews were expected to give. The first fruits that they were supposed to give every year constituted about 2%. Their tithe was over the top of that. Other offerings were in addition to the tithes and offerings. And then every third year, they were supposed to give a second tithe, an additional 10% for a particular purpose every third year. So at the very minimum, the Jews were expected to give 12% every for two years and then 22% in the third. All right. Feinberg sees an additional tithe in there and says it's 22 and 32%. And there are others who would agree with that. R.C. Sproul says it works out to be about 30% annually that the Jews were actually expected to give when you add up all the different offerings that they were required to give, that were a part of what they were expected to give. It was substantially more than 10%, which is how we tend to read that word tithe. But as I said, you know, you really can't rob God. It's all His. You know, robbing God is kind of is just about as imaginary as taxing businesses. Okay, government, who pays the business taxes? Well, the businesses have to pay it, but where do they get the money? They only get the money by raising taxes, raising their prices on their services and goods that they sell. So a tax on businesses just disguises taxes. You and I pay the taxes. We pay all the taxes. Individuals pay all the taxes. A tax on businesses is just a disguised tax because it's hidden in the price of the goods and services because they're paying an amount to the government that they have to charge you for their goods and services. Ultimately, all the tax money comes from our pockets. And so we say, well, tax the businesses because they got lots of money. Well, where did they get the money? They got it from you. It's a shell game. Okay, that the government loves to play with us, and it's deceptive. Kind of like robbing God in that it's all His. He's going to get what's His anyway. He says when you do that, you become the subject of His curse. Number four, Israel had incurred God's curse. In verse 11, he describes that as the devourer in terms of what God will do to reverse the situation. A couple of generations earlier, Haggai the prophet had described the same principle. As he says, that it's like the wage earner putting his money into a purse with holes. Remember that? In Haggai chapter 1, verse 6. You can stuff it in the top. God's draining it out the bottom. Okay, He's poking holes in the bag. Crops fail. Business falls off or evaporates. Household expenses increase for whatever reason. Withholding what God demands had not increased their wealth. If you're trying to become more comfortable and to increase your wealth by keeping the tithes that God expects you to give, tithes and offerings, it isn't going to work. He's not going to let you prosper that way. You might not give it, but God won't let you enjoy it. The people's intent was to rob God, but understand God's wealth was never really affected because His wealth is not impacted by what He lets you have. Okay. Their continued financial issues were due to God's having withheld blessing because of their greed and their disobedience. And so God offers to do something for them instead if they would instead repent and obey. In verses 10 through 12, having said you're cursed with a curse, because of their attempts to rob God, he says, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse so that there may be food in my house. And test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. Then I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not destroy the fruits of the ground, nor will your vine in the field cast its grapes, says the Lord of hosts. All the nations will call you blessed, for you shall be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. Now, the principle of what has been called storehouse tithing is based on Malachi 3, verse 10. The storehouse is what they called the chambers in the temple where the tithes were deposited. We talked about that a little bit when Nehemiah discovered that they had made a place. They had cleared out the storehouse to make a place for Tobiah, the Ammonite that was the enemy of Nehemiah, to live there in the temple itself. The irony of that. Well, that's what they called the chambers where those tithes were deposited. And Malachi says they're to bring all their offerings there. And he says that this promise of God's riches for blessing, it's available to the repentant and to the obedient. If you'll return to me and let me return to you, this is what I'll do for you. Now, the expression, the windows of heaven, occurs in the Scriptures, in the Old Testament Scriptures, only three times. The other two times are both in Genesis. Genesis chapter 7, verse 11, and Genesis chapter 8, verse 2, and both of those times are in relation to what happens during the flood. As the windows of heaven opened and the waters poured down on the earth in judgment. So the only two times that expression is used prior to this in the Old Testament describe the torrents of water that fell on the earth to destroy the earth in Noah's day. Malachi's not using it as an expression of coming judgment, but he is wanting to understand. This is not a portent of doom, as it were. It's a promise of blessing, but the idea is similar in that God is not saying, if you don't obey, I'll overwhelm you with judgment. He's saying, if you do, I'll overwhelm you with blessing. In the same kind of measure that God overwhelmed the earth with water in Noah's day. We sing songs about there shall be showers of blessing. This is little more than showers of blessing that he's promising. As the windows of heaven would be opened. He's perfectly capable of completely overwhelming them with his blessing if they would just obey. And so I said here for the outline, it's available. This blessing is available in great abundance. That's understating it. It's in overwhelming abundance. However, the method of delivery of these blessings would be more mundane than in the case of Noah's flood. It would be transmitted through mundane means. He's not saying he would literally open. It's not like there's going to be cash pouring out of the sky. And instead of raining water, it's raining gold coins. So that would maybe be a little dangerous. You'd want to wear armor going out in that kind of a shower, right? But what he says, he goes on and he describes it as bumper crops, as booming business, as good health, and so on. These are the kind of blessings he's promising. And now there is an end times aspect to this that shows up in verse 12. Because we've got to be careful not to develop this prosperity gospel notion from this passage. In verse 12, he says, all the nations will call you blessed, for you shall be a delightful land. This is an eschatological time period. This is a time in the kingdom when Israel will be back in Jerusalem, when they will be called the most blessed of people. The capital of the world will be at Jerusalem. God himself will be on the throne in the person of Jesus Christ, ruling from the throne in Jerusalem, and all the nations of the earth will come to him to serve him, because they'll be serving in that kingdom era, in the millennial kingdom. And so this is a prosperity of the kingdom. It's not a prosperity we can anticipate right now. But God is telling them that this is what he has in store for them if they'll repent and return to him. All nations will acknowledge God's blessing. There's number four for verse 12, referring to verse 12. And that's something that's only going to happen during the kingdom. This word translated delightful, you shall be a delightful land, occurs in Isaiah 62, verse 4. New American Standard there says that God will call the land my delight. The King James doesn't translate the word in Isaiah. It transliterates it and gives us basically an English spelling of the Hebrew word. And it says that God will call the land Hephzibah. That's what that word Hephzibah means. It's a Hebrew word that means my delight or the delightful land. That's the word that's used right here. It will be my delight. The point there being that God would consider this place of tremendous value because he treasures it so. Now the final paragraph of chapter 3 is the last section that follows the pattern of Malachi. I said that this past one was, but here we have one more. It's the last one in this chapter. He speaks of God's servants. There are the faithless and the faithful. The faithless in verses 13 to 15. Your words have been arrogant against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept his charge and that we have walked in mourning before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the arrogant blessed. Not only are the doers of wickedness built up, but they also test God and escape. This is a passage that expresses the tremendous cynicism of the Jews in their relation to God here. The ungodly priests in particular, from back in chapter 2, verse 17, he's now attributing to the entire nation. God is charging the people with arrogance against him. They denied it with the question, what have we spoken against you? Well, he says, here's what you've done. You've said that serving me is useless, that serving God was useless. See, the problem was they had completely misunderstood the point of serving God. They looked at the sacrifices and the offerings and their tithes and so on. They looked at them as rituals in order to gain favor. We're supposed to go through these motions. We got to do all this little stuff, and it's kind of silly, but we'll do it because it's what God demands in order to get his blessing. And then they said, well, you know, why should we bother adhering to all the details? And because it's not really working anyway, right? They went to the events, they celebrated the holidays, they observed the fasting, they observed the mourning times, but it hadn't made them any richer. It's not working. This prosperity gospel wasn't working for them, as far as they were concerned. And so they decided there was no point. In fact, God says they called the arrogant ones blessed. Those who would defy me and seem to prosper, you said I was blessing them. Well, that wasn't true. You called them blessed. You believe that the doers of wickedness became wealthy. They were built up. And, you know, we look at the world around us and we can see people that would make us think that if, you know, the adage you were told when you were a kid that crime doesn't pay, but you can look around and see people who are committing all sorts of crimes who are now running the government, right? Okay. Dinesh D'Souza, I think, got it right. He calls Biden, the burglar in chief. Okay. You look around and you say, well, see, crime does pay. Well, that's how Israel was interpreting things. It looked like things were, that the arrogant and the doers of wickedness were being built up and that they were doing quite well. They defied God and got away with it. They tested God and escaped, is how he phrased it here. They would put God to the test and escape. Well, God has already said in previous verses, put me to this test and see what I will do. Repent and return to me and see whether I will not bless you. But continue to be arrogant and to defy me. That's a test you're not going to win. They said that you could test God and escape. And God says that arrogance is revealed and that they concluded that there was more profit in rebellion. They'd be better off financially in rebellion against God. And folks, while I will admit occasionally that's going to work out, I'm not going to stand here like so many preachers today might do and tell you if you'll just honor God, he'll make you rich. That's a lie. That's an appeal to a worldly standard of what constitutes true wealth. And there are some things worth more than prosperity in this world. Okay? And we need to make sure we recognize that. And that's the point God is making here. If all you want is what you can grab a hold of while you're there, I may just give it to you and be done with you, is what God's saying. Okay? Enjoy it while it lasts, because it ain't going with you. All right. And you're not going to like what comes next. That's the point God is making. But there was, in fact, in Israel still a few who didn't see things that way. There was a remnant who were the faithful. That's how I've called them here in the outline, the faithful in verses 16 to 18. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. Maybe they were afraid to speak out, but they spoke to one another. And the Lord gave attention and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem his name. They will be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I prepare my own possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. so you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve Him. The King James inserts the word often in verse 16, spoke often to one another of their faith in God. I don't know why they didn't italicize it. It's not found in the Hebrew. There is nothing in the verse that promises a reward for the frequency of our declaring our faith to one another. The point is simply that not everybody rebelled and that some did, in fact, declare their faith and speak it to one another. There were some who feared the Lord and esteemed His name. They feared the Lord and esteemed His name. And note that God did not only know who they were, but there's a kind of an, I think probably the best way to understand it is an anthropomorphism to show that He never forgets what He knows. I don't think it's necessary to believe God literally keeps a book of remembrance, that He writes it all down. You see, God didn't have to write anything down to remember it. The point is that God never forgets it. He makes note of it. He writes them in a book of remembrance. He says He records their names forever. Those who are His, He's recorded your name. He's recorded their names, and He's recorded your name forever in His book of remembrance. There is that Lamb's book of life that will be opened in the last day. Those whose names are found written therein are His, and those whose names are not are damned. It's been sealed since before the foundation of the world, according to Revelation. But the point He's making here is that God knows those who are His, those who have declared their faith in Him, and He records their name forever. He'll never, ever forget them. And they will be mine, is His promise. They will be mine on the day that I prepare my own possession. King James translates that word possession, is usually rendered peculiar in the King James, but it doesn't in this particular verse. It indicates something that is particularly and especially God's treasure. And so in this King James it reads that He will make up His jewels. You know the song, when he cometh to make up His jewels. It comes from this passage, from the King James translation. When I make up my jewels. That is to gather together my possession. When I will gather those whom I treasure because of their faith in me. And He promises that they will be spared. They'll be spared from that judgment that He's pronounced on the disobedient. And in this way, everybody will know. Everybody will be able to distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve Him. Well, when the kingdom comes, those who serve Him are the ones who go alive into the kingdom. Those who don't will be gone. They'll be destroyed. In eternity, those who are God's and who serve Him, who are the righteous, will be the ones who go into eternal glory. The rest will go into hell's fires forever. There won't be any ambiguity about which is which. Everybody will recognize it, and that's what He's looking toward. Just a few lessons from this, and we'll close. First of all, something very, very straightforward here that I mentioned at the beginning, that there's in our theology of Christ, Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. Malachi's prophecy here demands that. That Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. I already commented on that at the beginning. Secondly, it's a bit more of a practical lesson, not that the fact that Christ is God in the flesh is impractical, but that's in the outworking of our lives, understand that God offers forgiveness to the repentant. He offers forgiveness to the repentant. And I preached on that subject, I mentioned several weeks ago. Forgiveness is always a response to repentance. It is never a proactive response to the unrepentant. God never gives forgiveness to those who don't repent. There is no anticipation of it in the offering, in the granting of forgiveness. God will proactively confront Israel with their sin. He will proactively confront you with your sin. He will promise forgiveness if you will repent, but He does not forgive the unrepentant. In fact, the unrepentant He placed under a curse. Coming back to the what is probably the most familiar aspect of this chapter is the teaching on the tithe, the tithes and offerings. It's tempting to take from this passage and to take this passage and preach that God requires every believer to give 10% to the church. And I've known many preachers who preach hard on tithing from the passage in Malachi. I'm not convinced that's an appropriate application of the text. For one thing, tithing was part of the Old Testament law for Israel, and the tithing command is not repeated in the New Testament. There is not a New Testament command for tithing. In the Old Testament, it is assumed, now don't, I'm not finished with that idea, okay? But as a command for a fixed amount for giving, that's not repeated in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, the principle is generally laid out. The assumption is that the tithe is what you give of your increase. That's what God owns of what you have. Everything else is yours to do with as you see fit. That's not the New Testament principle. The New Testament principle is everything you have comes from God. It all belongs to Him. He makes you a steward to use it. You can live on what He lets you have, but you're to honor Him with all of it. It's a little different principle. I think it would be appropriate to say that the Old Testament tithe is not the standard for the New Testament. It's not even the goal toward which we're to try to reach in our giving. It's kind of the starting place as a minimum base level at which our giving couldn't be considered generous, but would be considered only minimalist. The New Testament standard is everything you have is God's. You're to give to Him generously. What constitutes generosity? It's kind of hard to say. The Scripture's a little vague about what constitutes generosity. But if Israel was going to be cursed for failing to give the bare minimum of their tithe and offering, and the standard for the New Testament is generosity and joy in giving, I'd suggest that we're probably going to have a hard time convincing God that we really meant to be generous when we were giving 3%, or 4%, or 5%, or even 10%. When the Old Testament standard was at least 12% every year for 2 years and 22% on the third, kind of, I think, underestimate what we ought to be giving. And so that's a second reason for not preaching that from this text, is the first one being that the New Testament doesn't actually establish a percentage minimum for our giving. But it does establish a principle, though, that it's to be generous. And if we are giving 10%, we're probably missing the mark by a pretty substantial amount of what we ought to be giving to the Lord if we're giving generously as the New Testament standard. Now, I do believe that in this, the storehouse principle applies. And I believe that tithes and offerings ought to be given to our local church. That is not to say that we should never give to other Christian or other worthy causes outside our local church. I think it's fine, even commendable, to give to other things too. I don't think we should take that out of our tithe, right? Just for instance, Sherry and I will occasionally make a special donation to, or send some financial support to a friend in Christian ministry or to some other ministry, or somebody that we know or a relative who's going on a mission trip or involved in some Christian work. We will sometimes give to Christian organizations that we think need or deserve some help that we can maybe help with, like the Athens Pregnancy Center or something. We'll make personal donations to things like that. But we don't take it out of our tithe. It never affects what we're giving to the church. And it never reduces what we're giving to the church. That's just something extra that we do. They're separate. They're unrelated. So I'm not saying don't ever give a dime to anybody who's not to anything that's not our church. That's not my point. But our base giving needs to be to the local church because it's the ministry that we're a part of to do for the glory of the Lord. And so the principle, as I've stated it for the outline, is letter C, God's people must give generously to the local church. That's the principle that's applied here. And God, I think, that's the principle as it applies in the New Testament. That kind of giving, God will honor in a way that will allow you, that will allow what you have left to be adequate, usually ample for your needs. That's where fearing the Lord and trusting Him is demonstrated. Do we really fear the Lord and trust Him? Are we willing to give and trust Him to take care of us? Recognizing that, you know, there are some times, it's sometimes necessary, and God sometimes does expect His people to live on hard rations, all right, sacrificial rations, depending on what circumstances we may find ourselves in. God does not owe us steak and lobster for dinner, okay? He's promised us our daily bread, and we should be grateful for that. Let's pray. Father, thank You for who You are. Lord, we pray that You would help us to understand the principles that are expressed in Your Word. Help us to know how to flesh them out. I realize some of my comments tonight have been, honestly, a little imprecise and vague, particularly regarding how much to give, how we're to give. But I pray, Lord, that You would help us to genuinely seek to be generous and confident in our giving for Your glory, that Christ would be seen in us. Help us, Lord, to hold very loosely to the treasures of this world, because we recognize that they're really Yours anyway, and we are but stewards of what is Yours. And Lord, as we recognize that we are living in rather uncertain times, we pray that our focus will be on Christ, and our anticipation will not be earthly comfort, but eternal glory. We don't know when He's coming, but we pray it'll be soon. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's take our hymnals and turn in closing to a song that is of full surrender, number 476. All to Jesus I surrender, I surrender all. Let's sing the first and last verses, number 476. Standing together as we sing.